Well, I don't know how many of you have ever watched any of the James Bond movies. They're maybe not the most advisable movies to watch, but we certainly watched them growing up on bank holidays and Christmases and stuff like that. Maybe you remember that character called Q. It was Q's job to bring 007 up to date with the latest gadgets and equipment being developed by the research division in order to better equip the agents on the ground in Her Majesty's Secret Service. And somewhat comically for the viewer and frustratingly for Q, Bond kind of had a knack of taking these really amazing and probably expensive devices and just throwing out the instructions and tearing on ahead and making a complete mess of things. I wonder, does that sound familiar? All too often in the Christian life, we make the same mistake, don't we? We can be so full of our own competence and so fueled by our self-confidence that we don't take time to listen to the instruction and the wisdom that God gives. They say, don't they, that only fools rush in. And I guess you could say we're guilty of that foolishness. And it's for that reason that the Apostle Paul writes the sixth chapter of his letter to the church in Ephesus. You see, here he wants us to see not only the full wardrobe of armor that God has specially designed to equip his people for victory in the struggle, but more than that, he wants us to stop and listen and understand how to use all these pieces of armor. Because at the end of the day, the apostle's great ambition for us as soldiers in his majesty's service is that we would be standing firm in the Savior. So far in our study, we've looked at the belt of truth, which fortifies us, reminds us of the hope we have in Jesus. We've considered the breastplate of righteousness. It reminds us who we are in Jesus, what he's done for us, what he's called us to. And last week, Mike looked at the sandals of gospel readiness, this idea that we need to be willing and ready to go and to share the good news of Jesus, whether it's around the corner or around the globe. Today, we're going to consider the shield of faith. And before we do that, I just want to turn us back to the text, Ephesians 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Let me stop us there. I was on the way here today, and there was a cardinal of I don't know what church speaking on the radio. And he was saying that one of the great challenges that befalls us at this time is that we need to dig deep and find that inner strength within. Well, that's nonsense, because here we're being told, no, don't stand strong in yourself, stand strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Verse 16 is where we're focusing on today, and it begins in the NIV translation as this, "in addition to all this." And I think that captures the heart of what Paul's writing here. In other words, Paul is kind of taken up by or encouraged by the extravagance of God's provision for his people. It's kind of Paul's way of saying, as if the belt and the breastplate and the footwear isn't enough, look, God has given even more to strengthen and shore up his people as they wage war against the enemy, war against flesh and blood, but also war against principalities and powers. In other words, the battle to believe. You know, when I think of that phrase, in addition to all this, I'm tempted to think of that scene in the movie version of the Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe you remember when Edmund and Lucy, they first discover the wardrobe in the spare room of the professor's house. And they open the door and they step into that great closet amidst all the fur coats and they try to feel their way to the back of the cupboard, but they soon discover that it goes back way, way further than they possibly imagined. In fact, it opens up to them a whole other world. And so it is, you see, for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to understand that there is more, there is so much more to discover of God's goodness and provision to us. His goodness is such that we cannot stockpile it. His shelves will never run out. He is the God of too much. He's not stingy. He supplies his people with the grace and the resource they need for the Christian life. How important that is for us to remember today. In your context, no matter how difficult, in your situation, no matter how dark, in your struggle, no matter how intense, you cannot and you will not exhaust the vast resources of God's provision. One hymn writer puts it this way: His love has no limit, His grace has no measure, His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, God gives and gives and gives again. When Paul tells us that God has given us a shield here, it's helpful to understand what he's visualizing. From where is he getting this imagery? And of course, like all the other imagery, he's getting it from the picture of a Roman soldier. Maybe like those soldiers that are holding him in prison as he writes this letter. The Romans, of course, were the most revered fighting force of the time. And the Roman soldier's shield was a large oblong shape which he used when hoping to advance against the enemy. It measured about 4 to 4.5 feet long, 2 feet wide. It consisted of layers of wood glued together with, first of all, linen and then animal hide, and then bound with iron above and below. And really that shield provided a solid wall of defense that covered the whole of the soldier's body. In other words, the shield left no space open or vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. As the arrows came in, dipped in pitch and lit and set on fire, the soldier behind the shield was safe. We'll say more about the shield in a second, but I don't know about you, but maybe at this point it's possible to think that Paul is giving the devil a wee bit too much credit here when he talks about his fiery darts. You may remember a bunch of weeks ago that we talked about the fact that Paul really isn't exaggerating here when he talks about the spiritual war that we're in. It really is a war in which none of us are spiritually neutral. We don't get to live in a Christian Switzerland. We are in a life and death fight to the finish. I need you to know this, Christian. The Bible teaches that your faith is not just your business. In fact, the devil is determined to make your faith his business as well. He's determined to do all within his power to trip you up, to come against you, to bring you down. And so with this in mind, Paul gives us a picture here which is helpful in that it prevents us from thinking that spiritual warfare will never touch us. It will never encroach upon our lives. He speaks here of a flaming arrow heading our way. You see, here's the idea. Yes, the devil will sometimes let off bombs. He will sometimes go for maximum damage, tearing a church apart in disunity or marring its testimony in scandal. But oftentimes, rather than bombs, he uses arrows and he strikes at individuals and he seeks to penetrate God's people more subtly. And yet he's still able to cause damage and to bring us into places of disbelief and discouragement and doubt and even despair. You see, the Bible teaches this about the day and age that we live in, that this is both the day of God's grace, people can be saved, and yet it's also the day of Satan's rage. He's not happy about the cross and the empty tomb. He's not happy about the gospel and about the church, and so he's on the attack. And the two key ways that Satan attacks us are these. First of all, accusation. Accusation is when Satan reminds us of all our sins in the past, all the things that make us unworthy of the love of God. And then temptation. Temptation is Satan's way of showing us all the possibility for sin right here and now or in the future, all the ways that will distract us from the will of God and maybe disqualify us from the love of God. And so you see, we need to understand that Paul is not using hyperbole here when he talks about the devil throwing fiery darts. He's not throwing, if you like, Nerf balls. This is not a harmless back garden brawl between childhood friends. No, these arrows are carefully crafted, vicious missiles trying to penetrate deep into our hearts and minds and lives, trying to bring great harm and cause lasting damage. Charles Spurgeon says this about the activity of Satan. He says, "There is nothing that Satan can do for his evil cause that he does not and will not do. We may be half-hearted as believers, but he never is. He is the very image of ceaseless industry and untiring earnestness, and he's going to do all that he can in the day of his rage. Indeed, we can be sure he will not lose a minute." And so you see, this is why we need the armor, all of the armor, including the shield. The shield is not an optional extra. The shield is not like the queen's handbag. I mean, why on earth does the queen have a handbag? No, this is not an accessory. This is a piece of armor for a battle that you and I are all engaged in. First thing we can say about this actual shield is this, that our shield or our faith is something that gives us a sure defense. You know, it's important here to clarify, what does Paul mean when he talks about faith? To be sure, he's not defining faith the way it's commonly defined in our culture. We talk about faith in terms of crossing our fingers and hoping for the best, or clicking our heels together like Dorothy and supposing that we'll arrive in Kansas. We talk about faith kind of like Disney, where faith is a belief in self or the power of the human spirit. But the Bible is very clear that faith, the only faith that matters and the only faith that saves, is faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in the perfect person and saving work of Jesus. And faith in anything else, in everything else, is useless. It's wafer-thin protection when we come face-to-face with the enemy, the devil, but also face-to-face with the realities of a broken world and face-to-face, ultimately, with our Maker, the living God. Only faith in Jesus Christ counts for anything. And only faith in Jesus will prove a sure defense. Jesus, the perfect man, the God-man, the substitute, the Lamb slain for our sins. But you may be asking, why do we need a defense? Well, we've talked, haven't we, about the devil and his hatred. But of course, the message of the gospel is that primarily we need the defense that faith in Jesus gives us, not just because we face the devil, but because we face God. All of us are going to die and stand before God, our Maker and our Judge. We're going to give account to him on that day. And we know that, don't we? I believe that everybody knows that we know there's a God. We know that death is real. We know that eternity's real. We know that we're living on borrowed time. And I believe that that is the root of so much of the fear that we've encountered in these past days. People know. They know that before the living God, they don't have any way to stand. They're not ready. They're not right before him. And you see, the Bible teaches that Jesus himself has stood in our place. That in his own body, he has absorbed the wrath, the punishment of God that is due to sin. By shedding his blood, he's become our substitute on the cross, making atonement for our sins and bringing us back to God. And now as we trust in him, as we put faith in him, we find that our lives are shielded, that we're hid, that we're kept, that we're secure, that we have hope. The point that Paul is making here then is this, that faith in Jesus Christ provides immense security and strength, especially in the time of weakness. In fact, Paul employs this metaphor of a shield so that we will know Jesus is a solid wall of defense, not just before a holy God, not just against the devil and all his unholy schemes, but as we stand in Christ, all of his darts coming our way are going to be extinguished. Praise him. You know, I can't help but think, as we consider this imagery of shielding, I can't help but think of the story of Moses. It was the prophet's earnest desire to see the glory of God pass before him. But the problem was that Moses was a man like you and I. Moses was a sinner. He had fallen short of the glory of God in his rebellion and his selfishness. And so for him to face such undiminished, such undefined glory was just not possible. It would have destroyed him. And so we're told in Exodus 33 that God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in love, provided a shelter, a shield that the prophet could stand in, a cleft in the rock. And in much the same way, Paul wants us to understand here with this shield imagery, that exact same kindness of God now extended to us in Jesus. In Jesus Christ, God has provided for us a defense. He has provided for us a fortress, a protection, a cleft in the rock that will not fail us, that will not falter. Indeed, if our lives are hid in Christ in God, then we can withstand the very wrath of God, because Jesus took our place on the cross and rose again. And so I want to ask you just now, are you shielded in Christ Jesus? Have you given your life to Jesus? Are you hiding in him? Are you trusting in him for salvation? Well, if not, then let me say in all honesty and with all the humility I can muster, then your primary concern right now need not be the devil. It need not be coronavirus or job loss or the many threats that we see in our world. Your primary concern should be the Lord and his just displeasure about your sin. The Bible teaches this about the end of the world. In Revelation chapter 6, it says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come.'" And who can stand? The reason I turned to Revelation 6 is that just on the way here today, I got an update on my phone from the BBC that informed me that the world is shutting down. It's kind of biblical language, isn't it? And the Bible does teach that one day soon, the world will be shutting down. And in that day, people will be fleeing from God because they know that there's punishment coming. And yet the challenge and the invitation of the Bible is this: that rather than run from God, we should run toward him. We should run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. He is a shield and a fortress for those who trust in him. And if you do trust in him, if you have trusted in him, let me ask you, is that trust evident? Is that faith obvious in the way you live? In the way you act, in the way you're reacting right now to the things happening all around us. The ways that you're reaching out to people. The ways that you're dealing with conflict or with struggle in your own life. You know, there's a second big takeaway here that comes from Ephesians 6 in this whole language of a shield of faith. Paul says not only do we need that shield, but that shield should be taken up at all times or in all circumstances. In other words, he's pointing here to a way of life. He's saying that our faith is indispensable, and really it needs to be functional, it needs to be practical. When we say something's indispensable, we mean it can't be discarded. It's not a take it or leave it kind of thing. It's something that stands and applies in all circumstances and all struggles and all conditions and all situations. I wonder, can you say that about your faith in Jesus today? That your faith is a faith that stands in the mundane, but also in the monumental. You know, we cannot leave faith at the door. when we go to work or school or home. And yet, I think the reality is that many of us do just that. We've been doing that for a long time. We've been using our faith in a compartment. Our faith is kind of like the coat that we wear on Sunday. And we put it on and we bring it out and we go to church and then we get home again and we hang it up. But the Bible teaches this, that whatever we do in our life, whether it's eating or drinking or whatever, if it's not an act of faith, then it's actually an act of sin. Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so I think the challenge that befalls many of us right now in our lives as God's people is this: are we leaving our faith at the back door? Or should we be employing our faith? Something that we can use. Something that will keep us steady and unshifting in a world of moving sands and news stories. Paul here says that not only should faith be considered as something indispensable, but something taken up, something utilized, something put to work and exercised. In other words, our trust in Jesus has got to be more than a matter of words or a list of theological statements or some sugary wee sentiments that we send out in messages to friends. Our faith needs to work. It's often said, isn't it, that God's people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I hate that saying. It's a pile of nonsense. I believe if we are truly heavenly minded, if we're truly fueled by faith in Jesus and the hope of heaven that he's secured, then we should be active and engaged and concerned and prayerful, and we should do good. And if there's ever a time that the people of God, the people who have faith in Jesus, need to do good, surely it's now. The Apostle James writes this: what good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have works, he doesn't put it to work? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food, and one of you says, go in peace, be warm and filled, and yet doesn't give him the things needed for his body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Christian, let me say to you, in these days, your faith needs to be taken up and used. It needs to be applied, maybe like never before. We're living in a time of isolation from one another. We can't gather. We've been scattered. And in a sense, our Christian life and our Christian witness, it can no longer be programmed. And that's going to be a challenge for some of us because we've hidden behind programs and we've got used to other people doing the work. And yet the reality is, in these days, we're going to have to use our faith. We're going to have to shepherd our own souls. We're going to have to feed ourselves spiritually. We're going to have to minister to and lead our families. We're going to have to reach our neighborhood. Other people aren't going to do it for us. The church, the institution, the building, the programs won't do it either. We need our faith to be more than a nice set of platitudes, reserved for holy huddles or spiritual texts that we send to friends or programs that we put on. We need our faith to work. And for far too many of us, faith is something that has not been working, not something that we've been putting to work. And yet faith is what is needed, as all around us we see fear. There's one more application here as I close, about this shield of faith, something I think is imperative if we hope to walk in victory in the Lord Jesus. Faith is indispensable, and faith should be practical. It should be put to work, but faith is never a solo activity. Where do I get that from? Well, if we go back to the Roman picture of the soldier and his armor again, we soon discover that that shield he held was only useful when it was used with other soldiers in the ranks. You see, it was not only a protective shield, but an offensive shield. And oftentimes the soldiers would link those shields together and they would advance against the enemy in phalanxes. And this method of advance made the soldiers harder to infiltrate or penetrate. It really made the army unstoppable. Surely here we have a profound biblical truth, don't we? That you and I form a formidable offense for the kingdom of God when we walk together. when our lives are interconnected, not in a superficial way, but in a deep way, a profound way. In fact, this is God's vision for the company of soldiers he calls the church. The fact is, when it comes to the spiritual fight we're in, we're better doing it together. We are better protected against the enemy and his attacks, and we're more effective in serving God's cause when we're in true fellowship, when we're serving each other and spurring each other on and pointing each other to the Lord Jesus. You might have noted in the past couple of evenings that the Prime Minister, when he's given us updates, has very much used war language. And it made me think of a picture of the Great War, World War I. One of the key characteristics and memories of that particular war was the close nature in which various companies and battalions served together. The soldiers would have been down in the trenches together for weeks on end in extremely close situations. In fact, they would have grown so close to one another that oftentimes the troops, when they got back home, found it really difficult to adjust to normal life, to family life. Intimate, real connections had been established with fellow soldiers. Experiences were shared, horrors endured, and victories obtained, all as one unit. No soldier fighting alone. And you know, this is how God envisions our faith operating too. Not in isolation, but in community, a band of brothers, if you like, eager to bless one another. In fact, the psalmist tells us that this kind of unity is a unity that God wants to bless himself. Psalm 133 says this, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil in the head running down in the beard, and the beard of Aaron running down in the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls in the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commands the blessing, life forevermore." What a great challenge that is to us. You know, in these coming weeks, we are going to need each other. The truth is, we've always needed each other, but in these days of ease and comfort that we're used to, we've grown to view church as something that we just go there and we consume. But church actually is a people, not a building, a family that we covenant with, a family where we seek to strengthen one another, where we seek to join faith together and love and pursue and encourage and spur and serve and pray for the company of believers. How we need to do that in these coming weeks. As I close, let me say one more thing. In Roman times, the shield was often soaked in water. That was how it was able to withstand and extinguish the arrows of the approaching enemy. And I pray in some way, by God's help, that me speaking to you through a camera right now, that God would take his word and cause it to wash over each one of us. That these practical exhortations I've been giving you would soak you afresh. Soak you with the great hope which is ours in Jesus. So that we might stand together in difficult days, facing a formidable enemy, and yet claiming the victory in Jesus' name.